As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to before him, saying, Lord, your miner has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your miner has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you will be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
I don't know if many of you will know this fact, but when I was growing up, Richard the Lionheart was my hero. I went to England with my parents for a little while and came back with one of those little things where you shaded over this little shape thing, and it gave you this, I've forgotten what they're called, but it comes through on the paper when you do your shading. And some of you will know that kind of stuff. And I had one of Richard the Lionheart. He was so cool. I have this Ladybird book about him. Talked about how he went to on the Crusades, and I was told in this book that this was a very good thing, and he went and had a big cross for Jesus, and it was apparently good. Later, I found some other stuff. But he was king of England for 10 years. He didn't actually like England much. He was only in England for 6 months of the 10 years of his reign. Get that, 6 months. Someone said, why don't you like England? He said, it's just cold and wet. I'm not saying anything to those of you from England, but it is cold and wet. So he had something going for him. So he spent his time fighting in the Crusades. He had a brother. He's got a bit of a bad name, and in some ways understandably so, because what happened while Richard was over in the Holy Lands fighting was that his brother John declared that he was dead and took the throne. And so he became known as the Wicked Prince John. The difficulty for John was that Richard did come back, and he had a bit of explaining to do as King Richard met King John and had something of a conversation. All was forgiven. He'd only been gone a few years over in the Holy Lands and then returned. But he did return. He did come back. Jesus has been gone 2,000 years. And it might be easy for some to say, well, do you actually really believe he is going to come back? I mean, He's a human. Human people die. They don't rise from the dead. Bodies stay dead. And you're telling me that this guy is not only going to come back but rule the universe and raise the dead and judge the living and the dead. And is that really what you Christians believe? It does sound a little bit far-fetched. And I guess it does raise a question for us of why has it taken Jesus so long to return? The Bible says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day for the Lord. And so 2,000 years for us seems like a long time, but for God it's a weekend. It's not the length of time, actually, that is the problem. Jesus raises a different problem for us in this passage. And it's a question not of God, but for us. While I delay, will you be faithful? It puts the pressure not on him, but on us. He'll come in his good time, but when I return, will you be found faithful is the question. And the key issue for us to work out as we wrestle with the text tonight is what does it mean to be faithful whilst Jesus delays his return? Because Jesus is putting off his return, not just because he can't quite make it back in time or he's stuck in traffic. The Bible tells you why he's putting off his return, because he is waiting for more people to have the opportunity to turn and come back to him. But his question remains, will you be faithful? Now, when I hear the word faithful, it's the word I use for people who kind of don't do something very well, but kind of on the right team. He's a faithful guy, plotter. Or I use it for the kind of person who believes the right things, someone who kind of ticks all the right boxes and believes that Jesus is going to come back and has risen from the dead and believes the Bible. That's the faithful person. But in this passage, a faithful person is not someone who believes the right things, but is the person who acts on those things. So it's one thing to say, do you believe in the return of Jesus? It's altogether a different thing to say, can you show me in your life what is different because you believe in the return of Jesus? Ask yourself that question tonight. What is different from you to someone else who doesn't believe that Jesus is coming back? And then I'll be able to say whether you really believe it or whether you just tick the box. That's the question Jesus is asking of you tonight. Hold on to it and we'll come back to it. Now, in this little parable story Jesus tells, there are, you recall, two groups that John read about. Some are enemies of the king, and some are servants of the king. On the one hand, enemies will be destroyed at the end of the story. They're brought before the king and they're destroyed. On the other hand, there's servants and they are given great reward according to their faithfulness while the king is away. But if you look at the space given in the parable to the two groups, the most space is not given to one or other of those two groups, but to a third group. And they're a group that, well, they're described as servants. They look like servants. They stand with all the other servants when it comes time to call all the servants together. But what we'll find out is they actually don't serve. What they've attempted is to find a third way. On the one hand, enemies. On the other hand, servants. They think, what about nominal servants? Kind of on the team, but kind of just reserve. Kind of like when I was playing cricket, I'd stand out sort of as far away as possible from the action in the shade of the nicest tree where no ball could ever possibly come to me. I'm on the team, but only just. Only enough to just wear the... Are you a Christian like that? I'm not an enemy. When Jesus comes, I'm on your team, Jesus. But do my actions show it? This text has something of a sharp edge for our nominal Christian culture. And it has a particularly sharp edge for Kiwi culture because we're a culture that doesn't really like sharp just divisions like that. We kind of say, well, yeah, that's very extremist. That's very black and white. People are all very different and some people are very, some people are really keenies for Jesus and some people just aren't for Jesus. And then there's a real spectrum in between, apparently not according to Jesus. We come from a culture that prides itself on pragmatism. We don't like to be ideologically driven. We don't like to be confined by dogma. We like to find the middle ground, the pragmatic solution to every problem. We nail our colours firmly to the fence. And we don't like to get someone offside, so we prefer to say something, you know, when they're out of the room, because we don't like conflict. We don't like to force that kind of division and show the distinctives. In this passage, Jesus forces the issue. It asks us a question: are you going to curse Jesus with his enemies? Or are you going to serve Jesus with the servants? Because there is no third way. So let's dive into the story and see where it takes us. I wonder if you could have your Bible open at Luke 19, verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. If you can't see it, you might want to ask the person next to you to share with you. I'm reading from verse 11. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, it's hard for us to kind of get a feel for what the disciples felt as they were going through here, because they really expected that when Jesus went through Jericho and into Jerusalem, he would actually be made king in Jerusalem. And he would be this king of God's kingdom that will be established on earth forever and ever and ever. Now, when it talks about God's kingdom, it's a bit weird to us, because we kind of think, you know, is that New Zealand or is that Israel or is that... God's kingdom was their way of describing the world that God had promised. If you go through your newspaper and see all the stories of pain and of suffering and rip them all out and left with a world without pain, without death, without suffering, that was what was promised, and that was that which the king would bring. It was a very real physical world, but a world without all the pain that we experience in this world. That was what their expectations were. And you might kind of think, oh, that's pretty naive. Jesus wasn't going to do that. He was going to go and die. What do you expect when Jesus comes back? That's what he's promising. And in the ministry of Jesus, by the way, you see a preview of that as he heals people, as he raises the dead, as he turns the blind into seeing, the lame into walking, just with a word. This is the king. And you see in that ministry a preview of the kingdom. Now, it seems a bit weird for us when it says he goes off to be made a king in a distant country. It's not all that weird, because in their times they were under Roman rule. And so it's a bit like sending John Key off to Buckingham Palace to kind of get the nod from the Queen. They would have to go off to Rome and they would get their king to get the nod from Rome and say he was okay. And so that created a delay. And by the way, that actually tells you why Christians are not surprised when Jesus takes his time in coming to return. Jesus said, expect a delay. I'm not going to become king as soon as I get to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about suffering. Through suffering, then to glory and to return. He knew that it wasn't to be straight away. His disciples were confused, but Jesus wasn't. He's always told his disciples to expect a delay. But what are we to do while we're waiting? Well, in the story, we're told to advance the master's interests. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So he gets his 10 servants, right? And he gives them a mina, which is a label for amount of money. It's about 3 months' wages if you look down at your footnotes. And, well, based on the average wage here in Christchurch, that's about, say, $12,000. It's not a ridiculously large sum to start a business with, but a significant amount of money. And he says, go engage in business. Do something with it. Make it work. And Christians is right to see that Jesus is saying to us, you have been given resources and opportunities, and Jesus expects you, Christians, to act as a servant and put his resources and opportunities he's given you to work. For you, it'll be your time, dollars, talent, and opportunities that God has given in you and placed in your way. And Jesus is saying, go and use that for my benefit. Invest to produce a return for my kingdom. Now, Christy and I are pretty useless when it comes to investing, but we are surrounded by people who clearly can see what they where they want to be and are prepared to think ahead and work out what steps it will take to get them there. People who are saving, trying to work, get together a deposit for a home. They're working a second job to be able to get that little bit of extra income, to be able to extend themselves a little bit more. They're taking opportunities. They're starting up new businesses. I had a friend at school who, while we were at school, he had a little business where he'd take around people's skips, where you put all your rubbish, and he'd take it down to the dump, and he used to make all this kind of extra money. Now he owns his own house. Now he's all sort of sorted. He's been running a business for about 20 years. People like that, that are just single-minded in pursuing something. And what's stunning here is that Jesus is suggesting that you could learn something from that person. In fact, you need to emulate them. You need to pursue gain. That Jesus is kind of like the financial director of a financial institute, and he's looking for growth, for return on investment. And so I guess I'm asking you today, look around. What kind of investments could you be making for the kingdom of God? What opportunities has God placed before you? It could be caring for the poor you see around you. It could be time in preparing a Bible study. It could be time spent investing in learning about how to share your faith. My wife, Christy, a few years ago, was driving along after school, saw this man beside the road who'd fallen over. She stopped and gave assistance. She got him into the car. She said, where's your home? Can I take you there? Took him home and gave him a cup of tea. And he started talking, and it had been a number of years since his wife had died, and he was just heartbroken. He really found it very hard to live without her. And since she died, he'd started reading his Bible. And he started reading his Bible really because he said, I'd had such a blessed life and I wanted to know who I should be thankful for all those years that I'm just so thankful for. Who is it that I should be thanking? So he picked up his Bible and it started raising all kinds of questions for him. Unfortunately, it was sort of more questions than he had answers. And so he prayed, God, will you send me someone who can give me some answers to my questions? Well, he told this to Christy, and Christy said, well, I think my husband might be the answer to that prayer. So she says, Nick, off you go. So I met up with Bert a number of times, and we read the Bible, and he shared his questions, and we had questions all over the place. He'd been reading the whole Bible and just no one to talk to, no Bible study, just kind of just been reading through. But as I brought him back to Jesus, he had a strong understanding of who Jesus was and put his trust in Jesus for salvation. And only 7 months after we first met him, he was taken to hospital and he died. He died of a brain tumor, which is why actually he fell over by the side of the road in the first place. They found out that was probably the cause of him having dizzy fits and coming over. And in that brief period, he came to understand for the very first time who Jesus was, who it is he should be thanking his life for. And he put his trust in Christ. If Christy that day hadn't taken that opportunity, where would Bert be now? Jesus is saying, invest your lives wisely in living for Christ. But verse 14, we see the enemies. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, there's a bit of history here because the Jews You remember Herod, who tried to put Jesus to death as he was a little baby. He killed all the babies around Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great and all his children, very dysfunctional family. They make our royal family kind of look like the Brady Bunch. They are just wackos. These guys, when they weren't murdering each other, they were sleeping with each other. They were killing one son over the other to get the next guy in line. You meet the Herods all over the place in the New Testament, and they're always ugly and always adulterous and unattractive. Well, Herod had a son, Archelaus. He was in line to be the successor. He went off to Rome to be appointed and get his kind of title. 50 Jews went after him and said, "We don't want this man to reign over us." Why not? Well, he'd massacred 3,000 Jews. What happened? Well, 3,000, it's kind of like 9/11 all over again. It was over. He tried to have a golden eagle placed over the temple, which they thought was blasphemous, and they were willing to give their lives rather than submit to that, and he massacred 3,000 Pharisaic Jews. They weren't very happy about him being made king, so they sent off a delegation after him. Unfortunately for them, he was made at least ethnarch, which is sort of a step down from king, and when he came back, he dealt with his enemies. Verse 27, that could have well been in Jesus' mind as he says these words, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The enemies of the king are dealt with. They would have had in their minds, in living memory, the memory of Archelaus. Now, we need to let the Bible present Jesus on his own terms. There is Jesus in the manger, yes. And Jesus did say, "Let the little children come to me." And he did describe himself as the good shepherd. That is all true, but he's also described in this passage as a king, as a boss, and as a king who says, "But don't be my enemy on that last day. There will be judgment." That's a stern word to say, and yet that is what the text is saying tonight, and I can't get round it. Jesus does promise judgment for those who are enemies. And I say, if you find yourself in that position tonight, you need to act on that. Jesus has clearly stated where he stands. But the bulk of the verses in this passage are not addressed to the enemies of Jesus, but to the servants, do you notice? And so after the financial director has given out his little micro loans to his 10 servants, he then calls them back for the great audit, verse 15. When he returned and having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." That tells you something about the servant, tells you something about the master. What do we learn about the servant? We find out that he really was a servant. How do you know that? He did what he was told. The master said, "Go do business." He comes back and the servant says, "Yes, I've gone and done business. And look, you made 1,000% profit." It's kind of good. We learn something about the master. He's a very generous master. Because say it's 1,000% profit on $12,000, that's about $120,000, which is great. But it's not going to set you up for life. In return, he gets authority over 10 cities. It's kind of like the South Island or all of New Zealand. It's kind of pretty generous master, isn't it? He kind of says, "Yeah, go have some 10 cities. That sounds fun." The good news is that if you have invested in Jesus' kingdom and it has been costly and it has been difficult for you, Jesus is promising here a disproportionate reward. He is incredibly generous to those who hear his words and put them into practice. Back in Luke chapter 16, he said these words, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" Now, we tend to read that and go, if I'm unfaithful with faithful with a little bit of money, God will give me a large amount of money. But that's not actually what was said. If you read it carefully, it says, if you're faithful with money, God will give you responsibility for something far more important than money that is just worldly and passing. I'll give you some responsibility in the age to come. True riches. Riches that will last and not rust and be stolen. So what are the rewards? Is it a Gulfstream jet and an iPad and fun stuff like that? Serve a little now and God will give you kind of heaps of fun stuff, and that's why, the televangelists are so rich, because they're so faithful. Well, that's not actually what Jesus is saying, because you notice he says, you're faithful with that amount of money, I will put you over 10 cities. There are actually 10 cities owned by the master still, but he has responsibility for. The master trusts him with them. It's a responsibility that will be exercised in the next age. Mind you, the next age and all the descriptions of it are pretty good, aren't they? Kind of, this is an age you want to be in. This is something you should be looking forward to. Just being in this presence of the king on that day is just, in every description, fantastic. But to be given the reward of responsibility in that new age, how much better? But then we meet a second servant, verse 18. The second one came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities, a 500% return. A second, he says, well done, servant. And he makes the same point as he made with the first. And he doesn't go down through the 10. He doesn't bore us with that. He comes to the last one, verse 20. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Now, it's interesting, even the way the language is, then another came. And we're supposed to see this, there's the 9 servants, and then there's another. There's this sort of separate one. There's this one that stands out from the pack, the last servant. And he's wrapped up his little wealth in a handkerchief. He's done absolutely nothing with it. So while the master's asked him to invest, he's just wrapped it up and put it in his pocket and just said, I'm just going to hold on to it. Now, we all know of workers who are lazy, people who spend all their work day updating their Facebook status and watching YouTube videos and playing Angry Birds. We all know the husbands who kind of, their wife goes away on holiday and says, now, here's a list of things I'd like you to get done before I come back. And she goes away for 3 weeks, and 2 weeks and 6 days later, nothing has happened at all. The house has descended into chaos. And on the two weeks and sixth day, he says, right, must look at that list. So he pulls it out, quick, vacuum house, clean garden, and all these piles of pizza boxes on the kitchen table. And had a friend who, he came back and his wife came back and he'd shoved all the dirty dishes from like 2 weeks into the cupboard and just shut the door on them. And, oh, isn't it lovely? All the benches are so clear. Mm. But this servant is not just someone who's a little bit lazy at work. It's not as if he's kind of just slacked off and gone from 100% effort down to 60%. Notice the master's gone and come back, and what has this guy done? Absolutely nothing. Hands in his pockets. He didn't spend it, that's true. Yep, he didn't spend it. But what's interesting about this story is that this guy gets in so much trouble for doing absolutely nothing. But I didn't do anything. Uh-huh. That's the problem. Because what do you call a servant that doesn't serve? He doesn't do what the master asks. He doesn't even have a go. He says, verse 21, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Well, is the master annoyed at this? Well, yes, he is. Verse 22, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and my coming I might have collected with interest? See, the thing is, he says, oh, you're a hard master, and I really was worried what the outcome would be, and I don't know whether the Rio shares would go up or down, and so I just kind of put it in my pocket. But the master is not a hard master. Look at how generously he's treated the other servants. Now, he's not a hard master, but he says, well, okay, if you think I'm a hard master and you thought that was the case, why did you not go to the bank? Because that was a safe investment. You could have just done what I said and you could have invested in a really safe, no-risk investment. If you'd been a good servant, you would have done something, anything. But wicked servant, is it? You're lazy, disorganized, procrastinating. They had a word for me at school, lackadaisical. So I had to ask my parents, what does that mean? They said, lazy, son, lazy. No, it actually says, you wicked servant. What did you do was evil? According to Jesus, nothing. He's to tell the joke, what do you call a fly with no wings? A walk. What do you call a servant who doesn't serve? Jesus says, wicked. See, he's lying. If he did think the master was hard, he would have gone to the bank and got interest. But he hasn't done that at all. He's just trying to shift the blame. He's trying to, oh, it's your fault because you're really difficult. And you set such high standard and I find it so stressful. If he just had a go at anything, what's the result? The master takes away his mina and he gives it to the one with 10. Matthew tells in Matthew chapter 25 a very similar parable. And the servant in that story is thrown into outer darkness. You see, what is he talking about? You see, it looks like he's a servant of the king. And you might read this parable and kind of go, I'm really a bit worried because I just thought, well, where's the cut? You know, do you have to get over 60% and you get kicked out of the kingdom if you get below? You know, I'm trying hard to be a Christian and is Jesus saying, if I don't pull my socks up, I'm out? No, that is not what is being said here. This guy looks like a servant, but he is not. He's not against the king. He wears all the right gear. He stands around the edge of the room and nods when Jesus is in the room, but what do you call a servant who doesn't serve? Wicked. This is someone who is not really ever a follower of Jesus. They go along with the crowd. They sit there in campus church. They take notes and then they can answer the questions in Bible study. But when judged by what they actually do with what they hear, they haven't served at all. So how do I know where I fit in the story? Well, Jesus is saying you can tell the servant by the fact that they do what they're told. That's what faith is. You trust them, and trust always leads to obedience. If you trust Jesus, you'll do what he says. If he says he's coming back and you need to act now, if you haven't acted, you don't believe him. My question tonight is, do you believe Jesus when he says, I'm coming back? I'm coming back with a reward. Act now. And my question for us tonight, and my question for you tonight, my question for me tonight is, do your actions demonstrate what you say you believe? I'm not asking to add to your beliefs. I'm actually taking the beliefs that I assume you had when you walked in tonight, that Jesus is returning. What does your bank statement say about that? What does your diary say about that? What about if I asked your family or flatmates, what would they say about that? And some of you here tonight know that you're not there, that you have not been investing for Jesus. And the bad news I need to say tonight, to be faithful to this passage, is there is no third option. You're either a servant or you're an enemy. There is no third middle road, kind of comfortable Christianity, kind of discipleship light. The good news is, though, there is still time. Jesus hasn't returned, has he? The delay goes on, and that gives you a chance to invest, to respond to the master's command. And I'd say start small. Do something. If you're not coming to a small group regularly, get along. If you're not giving to church, start giving. If you haven't learnt a method to share your faith confidently and clearly, get along to one of the courses this term. It doesn't really matter where you start. This passage is saying start somewhere, do something while you still have the opportunity. Invest in God's kingdom. Another way of thinking about it, though, is have you diversified your investment? You might have some investments for the king and some investments for me over here. It's kind of like being a servant, but having a sort of a day job as well. A second job. You know, I'm still working for the other guy, but, you know, this job's got some good returns. And think about where you really invest, what occupies your mind and attention and desires and money, and then you might work out where you're investing. Is it to be the top of your class at university, the most attractive person, and get down to the gym and work on those abs every day so that you can be the perfect body? Is it to kind of have that perfect overseas experience and you want to line all the money up and all the things so that you can have that thing and you can post it on Facebook and show all the pictures of you in France and around the Mediterranean? And where are you investing? I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but just why are you doing that? What drives you? What's your motivation? Is it because you think that's what your master has called you to? Where are your investments? Some of you know need to hear the positive side of this tonight, because it's supposed to be encouraging too, because Jesus says, I've come to reward when I come. And for those of you who have struggled and sacrificed greatly for Christ, who have put friendships at risk to tell people about Jesus, who've given up money to contribute to church or to care for those around you, if you've done that kind of a thing and it's been costly, Jesus says, when I come with a reward, because you've heard my word and you've acted like a good servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. This passage says, keep investing. Keep on asking the question, how can I be most profitable in my service of Jesus Christ? What can I do with the opportunities God has given me to serve Jesus? Is there something distracting me, diverting me? Is there some hobby I have that's sucking all my income, time and efforts and desires, and that if I just move that to one side, those resources could be freed up? Am I clear-sighted in that which will produce an eternal reward rather than they'll give me something in 5-10 years? What are you investing in? And maybe you're a secondary derivative sort of application, maybe sort of thinking as a church. Are you contributing in a way to church that will invest in campus church, making a good return for Jesus? Are we a church which really makes a mark for the kingdom in the way we work together to proclaim Christ, to develop disciples, and to train others to tell others about him, to disciple others, to make disciple-making disciples? What part are you playing in that? You've been coming along to campus church for a while. Have you worked out that that's actually part of the deal of being at church, that you're part of the team? Are you investing? Are you investing in God's kingdom for the good of the Lord Jesus?